Come to God's Word now, and we turn to Acts chapter 6. You'll find Bibles in the rack in front of you. If you need a copy of God's Word, and if you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find our reading today on page 914. We come to a long passage here of God's Word, and it is a passage in which Stephen is before the council. You remember that he was elected as a deacon. He was one who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was serving food at people's tables. And he was one who was then questioned by people who were part of the synagogue of the freedmen, because he was a Hellenistic Jew. That is, he spoke Greek, and so he was serving that part of the community. And these people, they brought charges against him as they debated him. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And so they brought blasphemous words against him, in which they charged him of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. He was charged, as you recall from last week, with speaking against the law of Moses, first of all, and against the temple of God. These are, of course, two charges that we're very familiar with, because Jesus was charged with the same things, charged with being opposed to the law, which Jesus declared that he came to fulfill and to honor perfectly. And secondly, of course, Jesus, if you remember, was charged with standing against the temple of God, because Jesus had said that the temple would be destroyed and that he would raise it up again. He was speaking, of course, of his body. But Stephen is now put in league with Jesus, even by his opponents, and he's given the opportunity to speak. You remember his face was shining, and he gives quite a long defense. It's not the sort of defense in which he's trying to save his life, however. He recounts here the history of Israel. So any of you who think you don't like history and you say, oh, here we go, talking about history again, and just keep going on, just remember there's something special about the history that's recounted here. Your grandmother or your father or whoever might start talking about history and you start rolling your eyes. Well, just remember, Stephen has such a powerful command of history that by the time he gets to the end of this, people are ready to kill him for it. George Bernard Shaw, he looked at this passage and he said, what did Stephen think he was doing? He wasn't speaking anything that these people didn't know, and they must have just been ready to kill him because they were so bored by the time they got to the end of this. Not so. What I want you to look for as we read this passage, we're going to read the whole thing in its entirety, is look for the way in which Stephen is answering these two charges. Is he against the law of Moses, and is he against the temple of God, and what is he speaking to those whom he's speaking to here? So it's a powerful word. And I want you to remember too, as we look at this, that Stephen is not a preacher. No indication that he was called as a preacher of the gospel. He's a deacon. He's an ordinary fellow who is serving the church, and he's questioned, and he's brought before the council. He's sharing, like any ordinary Christian would share here, when asked about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read this, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a powerful testimony from an ordinary man. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the words of this ordinary man, which are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, onto the page which we now read. And we pray that you would breathe on us and on our hearts so that we would be ready recipients as we would take heed to these words which he spoke, which come from you, the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. And the high priest said, are these things so? These charges against Stephen. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would become sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he has seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And thus ends his speech. And thus ends this reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts today and forever. Stephen spoke these extraordinary words in response to the questions that were asked of him. People always come to God with their questions, sometimes asked in a friendly, seeking sort of way. Sometimes they're asked in a seething, destructive sort of way. But these questions were set before Stephen, and all he did was to answer their questions by going back to the Scripture to consider Jesus, the revelation of God, in light of Moses and in light of the temple. And Jesus comes today through these words of Stephen, first of all, to answer your questions and to lead you to see Jesus as the Scripture sees Jesus and to see your own hearts the way the Lord sees your hearts today. How is it that Stephen would answer these questions? Well, we notice that the passage breaks down into basically six sections here, following the biographical sketches that Stephen gives us here. And you see, first of all, that Stephen begins by answering these charges that he's standing against Moses and he's standing against the temple by going to Abraham, first of all, in verses 1 through 8. And following his sequence here, what do we see him saying of Abraham? Well, notice here, first of all, that in verse 2 he says, Brothers and fathers, hear me. He is answering politely. He's answering forthrightly. He wants these men before whom he's standing to understand the God with whom they have to do. And the Lord would have us to be ready to hear today. And notice what he says, The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. When people would think of Moses, they're thinking especially of the first five books of the Old Testament. And this would be true for many of those who were of the party of the Sadducees to whom Stephen is speaking here on the council. It would have been true even for the Pharisees that they would have thought of these first five books of the Scripture as being the words of Moses. And as we see the Scripture being unfolded for us, there's a sense in which everything starts with the Pentateuch. We see the historical books that follow that just tell the story of how is it that the people of God lived out the promises made to the patriarchs and the law of God given to Moses, the one who wrote those first five books, through their history. And what are the prophets? Well, the prophets are simply those who call people back through the history of the Old Testament to the truth of God revealed in those first five books. And what do the Psalms and the other books of poetry do? Those are simply designed to write those truths upon the hearts of God's people, for them to sort of emotionally ingest, if you will, the revelation of God as given in Moses. And God says here that the God of glory himself appeared to Abraham. Here is the revelation of God. This is Moses, as it were, thinking of Moses as revelation, given to Abraham. One of the things that's actually most helpful to do whenever we're thinking about covenant theology is to remember that Abraham was not a Jew. Very helpful to remember always that Abraham was not a Jew. The Jews are named for his great-grandson, for one thing, but furthermore, he's drawn out of a pagan nation, and he becomes the father of a multitude of nations. The point here that Stephen is making to his prosecutors is, look, God reveals himself in surprising ways outside of the box that you've tried to put him in by defining him merely as being one who has spoken a set number of words in the book of Moses, by your own account. How is it that God works? He is a living being who reveals himself out of nowhere, as it were, to humans who are here on earth. That's what he did with Abraham. And where was Abraham, by the way? Was he here at the temple? No. He was off in Mesopotamia. He was off in his sin. So we see him showing that from the very beginning, God has not been confined to the box that people want to put him in, either by the words that they wanted to attribute to him and limit his power in that way, nor by location. He points out here that God appeared to Abraham in this far-off land. How much land did he have in verse 5? He gave him not even a foot's length in this land, but he promised to give it as a possession to his offspring after him. And where is this offspring now? Stephen's pointing out in verse 4 here that God had removed him from this land, from there into this land in which you are now living. Notice how it's not a dry recounting of history. He's saying all of this history that God worked was to lead to a particular place in time and space. And he's saying that particular place was here and now. Now, we ought to think about this as well, because obviously we're not in their shoes. We weren't in the Holy Land, as it was called. But the Lord wants us to think, just as the council was supposed to think, what does this mean for us? That God isn't confined by space. He's not confined by the expectations of people who try to put him in a box. This is what he shows as he recounts God dealing with Abraham in the first 8 verses. And then moving quickly, we see that in verse 9, he reminds the council that the patriarchs came along next. The promises came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And what do we learn as we look at God's dealings with these sons of Jacob? Well, they were, first of all, jealous of Joseph, according to verse 9. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. What do we learn about how it is that God was going to work in terms of the promises given to his people? Well, we see, first of all, that the patriarchs rejected the promises of God. How did they do this? They rejected it by selling their brother, Joseph, into Egypt. And where did God show his mercy and grace to Joseph? Was it here in the promised land? No, it wasn't. It was in Egypt, a far-off place where the grace and the mercy of God was most vividly seen. And look at the pattern of Israel. From the very beginning, from the patriarchs, they reject God's messenger. They reject the one who was sent to them. And what did God do? According to verse 10, he rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And here we begin to see a theme that is true throughout Israel's history. They reject constantly the one that God sends to deliver them from their bondage. And it's the very one that they rejected that the Lord is pleased to use to bring them to himself. One commentator puts it this way: the one who saves is the one who has been rejected. He saves those who rejected him precisely through their having rejected him. This is the history of Israel, and it is the history of us as the people of God as well. And so he recounts what it is that Joseph did as the deliverer for his brothers who had rejected him. And he delivered them from the famine. And he brought them into Egypt so that they would survive and so that they would have life. And so what is God showing? He's showing that through this ministry of the rejected one, God is going to work in a place different than the promised land. He's not going to be working here through a glorious temple. He's going to meet his people out in a foreign land. And this is where God has always delighted to show his greatest grace and his greatest glory. He's done it in the lives of people like you and me as well. Where were you when the Lord revealed himself to you? Some of you were in the most surprising of places. You were in jail, perhaps. You were in direct rebellion to your parents. You were drunk as you could be in some bar when God met you in his glorious grace. We could go around this room and share the story of God's salvation, and we would find many, many people who were met by God, not necessarily in a church, not necessarily in a place where you would expect, but God meets people where he chooses to meet them, and he will not be confined by our expectations of what he should be. So he saves his people through Joseph. And this leads then to the account of Moses, the third section that we look at here biographically. And it's divided according to Moses' three periods of 40 years in life. You see in the first 40 years here, beginning in verse 17, that the promise drew near that God had granted to Abraham. He's going to work among his people. And notice the little plays on words here that Stephen uses that are just so beautiful in the context of his speech. He says that when they were in Egypt, they increased and multiplied. Who else was increasing and multiplying right about this time that we keep reading over and over and over again about in the book of Acts? The church is increasing and it's multiplying. This is no accidental use of words. Stephen is saying, hey, all you people on the council, take a look at what God is doing now, even as you take a look at what God was doing then. In the most unexpected of places and in the most unexpected of ways, God was bringing his promises to fulfillment by multiplying and increasing his people. All of this was happening until there arises this other king that didn't know Joseph. He's trying to kill all the kids. Moses was born. And what do we read of Moses in verse 20? He was beautiful in God's sight. But how did the people of God regard him? Well, he's brought up and he's instructed. He becomes one who is mighty in words and deeds. Again, just think about the language here. Do we know anyone else who's mighty in word and deed that we've seen in the years prior to Stephen speaking these words? Moses is one who is beautiful in God's sight. And when he was 40 years old, he's raised up as a deliverer to his brothers. He delivers one who was being oppressed by an Egyptian. And in verse 25 says he supposed that they would understand that God was giving salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And the following day, he's trying to reconcile two brothers together, according to verses 26 and 27. And look at what they do to him in verse 27. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This is what they do to the one God sends to deliver his people. They thrust him aside and they say, "Who made him a ruler and a judge?" Now, hold your finger there and turn back a page. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. You'll remember that Peter and John, the apostles, had been there before the people of God, verse 30, actually. And they'd been before the council just some time earlier, and they had been telling about the great work of God. And if you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You're noticing the parallels, I hope, here. As Stephen is rolling on in his defense, he's needling those who are bringing these charges. He's answering their questions. And he's laying before them the charge of who's really guilty of standing against Moses and against the temple of God. So Moses is one who's rejected. And where does he go? He has to flee, according to verse 29. And when 40 years has passed, according to verse 30, what happens next? God appears to him at the temple, right? No. Where does God appear to him? Out in the middle of the wilderness. The triune living God appears to Moses. He sees the flame of fire in a bush. He's amazed. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of God saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And he trembled and he didn't dare to look. And what did God say to him next? Did God say, "You know, just keep your sandals on, but I'm telling you, there's going to be a really special place I'm going to give you that's going to have a really pretty temple someday. And when you get to that holy place, you'll want to take your shoes off because that temple is going to be really special." No. Holy ground is wherever the Lord reveals himself to us as his people. This is the message that Stephen is proclaiming. God will not be confined to the box of a building. He will not be confined to the box of the words that we say come from him so that we can manipulate him by limiting him and then manipulating his words. No, God is transcendent. He is holy, and wherever he is holy ground. Well, the Lord revealed himself there to Moses. And he says, "I've seen the affliction of the people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I've come to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And in verse 35, it says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." The one rejected is the one that God has indeed raised up to be ruler and redeemer. It's been true throughout our history. And of course, the people still didn't necessarily want Moses, but the Lord used him to bring them out of Egypt, and he was the one who led the congregation. Same word for church in the New Testament. He's the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. And the fathers refused to obey. They thrust him aside, according to verse 29. And what did they do? Even after he'd led them out, in their hearts they turned to Egypt and they said to Aaron, "Would you make gods for us that we can see? The sort of thing we can build with our own hands so we can say, 'Look at what we've done.'" They rejected Moses. And verse 42 tells them that God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. And he quotes then from Amos, and he shows them sort of telescoping all of the years of their history right down into just a few words, saying, "I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." They had rejected Moses over and over and over again and tried to manipulate the word of God to bring pleasure to their own souls. And then he turns next. Fourth section that's dealt with here is in verses 44 and following, where he turns to the concept of the temple. Particularly, he says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness." Of course, this is after Abraham, after all of the patriarchs. God had given the tabernacle to Moses. He had made it just as he had directed, according to the pattern that he's seen. "And our fathers brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out from our fathers." Yes, it was significant, but it wasn't the essence of what God was calling his people to be all about. And he says in verse 45 that this continued until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But, verse 47 says, it was Solomon who built a house for him. In a sense here, he's saying, look, the temple really wasn't all that significant as such. It pointed to something that was even more significant, but the temple itself, even throughout Old Testament history, as brick and mortar covered with gold, was never the essence of what God wanted for his people. And so he says in verse 48, "The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 66, saying God does intend to build a temple, yes, but it's not like what you think. The whole universe is his temple, and he will dwell with his people. The message of Moses all along was that they were to be looking forward to the messenger like Moses, who would reveal God to them perfectly. And where was this going to happen? It was going to happen in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so he turns swiftly in his speech, which is moving quickly here. He turns his defense to the offense. He puts the council on trial and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." This is the great problem. They have a heart problem. They have rejected Moses. They have rejected the temple because they haven't recognized the one who is the true temple. The whole of the Old Testament was that people would have soft, circumcised hearts, that they would long to know God personally and to enter into his dwelling place. And so Stephen says, "You persecuted all the prophets. You killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you've now betrayed and murdered." Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, had said that Jesus would be the righteous one who would deliver them as the suffering servant. Isaiah is traditionally understood to have been sawn in two, killed. And now he points out that they've not only killed Isaiah, they killed the one that Isaiah was speaking of, Jesus himself, because they wanted to manipulate God for their own purposes. "You," he says, "who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You don't know anything about the law, and you don't know anything about the presence of God. And it's a fascinating thing because then Luke gives us a commentary on what is happening during the sermon. Stephen's sermon does not end with verse 53. Now we get a commentary on what's going on in the congregation, so to speak. They're shifting around because they have a feeling that this sermon should just about be over, right? They are gnashing their teeth because they are enraged. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven with the conclusion of this sermon. And we see the sixth part of this sermon then as he looks at the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You want to see the temple, brothers and sisters? He lifts his eyes upward. He's seeing heaven open. The veil has been ripped in two. He is looking into the true temple as he's speaking this message. And even as he's looking into heaven, seeing all of that, he's pleading that they would see that the one who's prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 is there. He's there in their midst. He's at the right hand of God the Father. The gate of the temple has been thrown open so that they could enter in if they would just embrace the one who is righteous. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't embrace Jesus, as we'll see in more detail later. But it leads us to the question of us here today. What do you believe about Moses? What do you believe about the temple? When you look at the whole history of how God has dealt with his people, where is your heart today? Because in an assembly of this size, there are probably people here today who think they know the living God. They attest to believing in Jesus, but they want a Jesus of their own imagination, and this might be you today, sitting like ones in the council who say, "Yeah, I know Jesus is the right answer," just like they said, "We know Moses is the right answer." They said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," and you might be saying, "Yeah, I want to be with Jesus, but I want to be with Jesus on my own terms." Jesus is speaking to you today through this text. And if that's you today, your soul ought to be either enraged on the one hand and really angry at the thought that Jesus thinks of you that way, or you ought to be trembling in your boots. When my mother was in high school, she was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she, before her senior year, wrote a letter to all of her 500 classmates in her graduating class, telling them of what the Lord had done for her. And in that letter, she was essentially saying to a number of people in her class who thought they were believers that they weren't believers. because she had thought she was a believer too, until she had come face to face with Jesus Christ in a personal way. And years later, she had one of her classmates come to her and say, "You know, when you wrote that letter, you made me really angry, because I knew exactly what you were saying about me. And I couldn't stand it because I thought I was a Christian." But 8-10 years later, the Lord met him in another place and opened his eyes to see his own arrogance and his pride. The fact that he had wanted a salvation on his own terms, and he came to faith. And he came back around and he spoke a lot like Paul later would in those later years, that he had come to see that he was actually far from God. If you're far from God, but you want Jesus on your own terms, this passage is speaking to you here today. On the other hand, there's another kind of response that you can give to this message. You can harden your heart, you can gnash your teeth, you can say, "I wish that preacher would just shut up and stop talking about me that way." Or you can be humble and contrite, as Isaiah chapter 66 says. I had the privilege of talking with one person a week ago today who was on her deathbed, and she thought about the course of her life and about the God that she thought she could contain in her own mindset and in her own ideas, her own sense of righteousness and justice. And as she thought about the Word of God and saw where she really stood before God, there came a point where she began to just confess her sin openly. And she said, "You know I'm going to stand before a righteous judge, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father today, brothers. Stephen saw him standing there at the right hand, the temple being thrown open, because he welcomes those who are humble, contrite, and who tremble at his word. Those who recognize, unlike the council members here, that they are unworthy to enter into that glory. Jesus is the one who was rejected by men, and you might be rejecting him as he's presented in the scripture here today. But as long as you have breath, the message of all of history is that the one you have rejected is the very one that God has given for your salvation. And if you would simply turn to him by faith and place your trust in him, confess your sin, he would welcome you into heaven itself, and you would taste and see that he is good even today. It's a very simple message that Stephen preaches here. It's a very simple message that the Lord lays before you today. Accept, embrace the one that you formerly rejected, and know the grace and peace of God. Enter into his holy temple and know his revelation as the one who speaks to men and women like you and me, and enter into this beautiful relationship with the living Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us your salvation. It's a beautiful thing. Lord, we thank you that Moses was beautiful in your sight. We thank you that Jesus is beautiful in your sight, Heavenly Father, and we pray that he would be beautiful in our sight as well. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a zeal for the history of your salvation and what you've done and what you are doing in the hearts and lives of people. We thank you that you continue to be at work today to draw people to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would conquer even today from your place at the right hand of God the Father. And we pray that sinners would be turned to you on your terms today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.